Father in heaven, we thank you in Jesus' precious and dearly beloved name that when you have your way, things are right. We ask you this day that you will bless your word as together we look into it. We thank you for this congregation, for Brother Hill, the pastor, for all that you're doing, and we praise you for what you will do. We ask for your help here today in Jesus' name. You may be seated. Suffice it to say that we have been well entertained, and speaking for myself, I have been overfed. I won't say that I didn't enjoy it, though. There's a preacher over in New Mexico, and he talked rather flat. And he said, "Sister Hawkins, I sure did enjoy that dinner." She said, "Brother Porter, I'm glad you did. I'd hate to see anybody eat that much and not enjoy it." So I overate, but I surely did enjoy it. Well, we surely had some interesting subjects spoken on here since the convention started. And I appreciate the beloved brethren. And I've got a kind of a scattered message today. And I hope it won't sound boring, tedious, or pedantic. But I want to quote you two or three scriptures before getting into it. "Of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And again, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And still again, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world." I want to speak to you about the grace of God, and I want to speak of it mainly from the Old Testament, from the lineage of Christ, from an individual or two, and then in you. And there is something that is intensely interesting about Christ. He's the only man who ever lived who could choose his ancestry. You couldn't have anything to do with yours. Nearly everybody has a few skeletons. He has lots of them. And sometimes as I read them, I kind of feel like walking up to some of them saying, "How in the world did you get in here? You don't belong. It's just not fitting." I had a letter some time ago. Somebody said, "Why wasn't Joseph in the lineage of Christ?" Now, I'm going to talk mainly about the ugly guys this morning. Some of the scriptures that we will refer to at times are a little indelicate, but we will refer to them briefly, and if we don't get through, we'll quit after a few minutes. But let's think for just a moment of the first man, Adam. And in this, you may have noticed that Adam had three named sons, and God picked one of them. Noah had three sons. Terah had three sons after God was through killing his children. Judah had three sons, and out of all of these, God chose one. The first bad guy is Adam. We know what he did, and I don't need to enlarge here, but think for a moment. It's Adam that opened the way for every funeral home, every cemetery, every drugstore, every doctor. All of this sickness that Brother Hill has mentioned came to us because of Adam. He was the head of a race, the organic head of a race. And we acted in him, and so he brought death to all of us. He's the first mentioned ancestor of Christ. Quickly, he had a son named Enos, and Seth, and Enos, Canaan, and Mahalaleel, Jared. Brother Hill referred to Enoch last night, a great man. Methuselah, who had no dimensions but length, and Lamech. And then we come to a man by the name of Noah. Now, you will notice you know practically nothing about that first, these first 10 generations. We know practically nothing. And we come to Noah. Now, Noah was a perfect man, the scripture says. And when you read these stories, you could almost think, well, it looks like God could have not told that on him. He didn't have to tell that Noah got drunk. But you'll notice an interesting thing, that Noah got out of the waters and he got drunk, and Lot got right out of the fire and he got drunk. Maybe there was something behind Noah's. I think, for example, if suddenly everybody out there that I know was dead, I might go get drunk too. In fact, I might go crazy. I would probably be depressed the rest of my life, but that's the way Noah was. And there was real disaster from his getting drunk. Before it was over, under God, he had pronounced a curse on one of his grandsons, Canaan. There was no curse put on Ham, but the curse was put on Canaan. Ham brought it about, but you can see sometimes that in these men that we look up to, things didn't go as smooth as we think they did. For example, things weren't always smooth between Abraham and Sarah. She said, "You're to blame for my wrong." You know, somebody said about sin, "He's a dirty little brat that nobody likes to own. You're to blame, I'm not." That's characteristic of human nature. Well, quickly we'll go on from Noah. He is one of the prime ancestors that we think about. Now, the next 10, we know practically nothing about them. Beginning with Shem and Arphaxad and Sala and Eber and Peleg. And then Reu and his son, can't call his name right now, but Nahor. And then his son, Terah. And I want to pause here just a moment. Terah was the father of Abraham. You might find it interesting to know that all of his three sons, by one way or the other, found their way into the lineage of Christ. Some of them through their daughters, some of them Abraham through his son. But let's think of him for a moment. He was it seems to me that the sin that God hates the worst is idolatry. For this particular sin, God calls it an abomination. Solomon set up images for the abomination of the Ammonites and abomination of the Moabites. And their gods were called nothings. And here is a man in many respects that's outstanding in history. But listen to this in Joshua 24. Joshua said unto all the people, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelled on the other side of the flood." That's the river. "In old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now this thing, unfortunately, things are handed down. Terah served other gods. One of his descendants, Laban, had his gods. Joseph's wife stole them, so she must have thought pretty highly, or rather Jacob's wife, she must have thought pretty highly of them. But here's an idolater, a sin that is deeply hated. And the grace of God somehow embraces Terah into this line. Now, Terah had three sons, Abraham, Haran, and Nahor. I won't dwell on Nahor very long, but I'll just throw this in passing. He was the grandfather of Rebekah. Rebekah was the daughter of Bethuel. Rebekah was the mother of Jacob, putting him into the lineage of Christ. And then we'll dwell on really an ugly brat for just a moment. Haran died. It's amusing a little bit how they kept everything in the family. Haran died, so his brother married his daughter. Haran married Milcah. I kind of feel like I know these people. I kind of like to talk about them. And he had a son named Lot. And Lot went along with Abraham into the land of promise when he went there. And it seems as though Lot was making wrong choices. Now, it's amazing to me that there are people that can sit under the most spiritual ministry and will come out carnal. How do you account for it? They do. All we have to do is to look around us, look at the churches in Asia, look at the Corinthians under the ministry of Paul, look at the Galatians that he established, and we can see that men with the most spiritual ministry will come out carnal. Perhaps they endeavor to imitate the actions rather than the faith. But we want to talk to you for a little while about Lot. Now, Lot went to Sodom and seemingly wasted a lot of years, and God delivered him from the fire, and he moved in a cave up in the mountains. I was thinking the other day, when Lot got into trouble and was carried captive, it just seems as though Abraham couldn't do enough to get an army together and go kill the kings and bring Lot back. This time he didn't trot down to his rescue. And here was Lot living in a cave. And Abraham had lots of riches, but Lot had lost everything. A figure of a carnal Christian. But let's think of him for a moment. Now, Lot had two daughters. We do not know their names. And they made their father get drunk a couple of times. They originated the crimes. Things are strange how they originate. And through an incestuous union with his two daughters, two sons were born called Ben-Ammi and Moab. And you couldn't think. Now, even on our day, when every man does his own thing, and everybody's supposed to be able to do what he wants to and be accepted, regardless of how much it violates every kind of a moral sensitivity, I believe that Lot's deed would be frowned on even today. And he had two sons. And if we could think of a supposititious case, could we think of the father and the son looking on the situation and, what are we going to do about this? Here's a situation that only grace can handle. Well, they let Moab get to be pretty bad. If you wanted to turn to the 23rd chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, you will find that there was a judgment pronounced on Moab. They hired Balaam, according to Numbers 22 through 24. They hired Balaam to put a curse on Israel. God turned it into a blessing, and God said, Moab shall not come into the congregation of the Lord to the 10th generation. I think that's interesting. Let's move 10 generations. Exactly 10 generations. Let's start with Isaac and Jacob and Judah and Perez and Ezra and Ram and Amminadab and Nashon and Salmon and come to a man named Boaz. Now, under and in the providence of God, here comes one of the sweetest pictured characters in the Bible. She's traveling across the country with a poor, bereaved, forsaken, lonely, grieved, and seemingly a bitter widow. She made a commitment that is classical. I mean the girl. Where you go, I will go. Where you're buried, I'll bury it. Your God will be my God. Here's the rub. She was a Moabite. Isn't it interesting? Now you think for a moment, and I hope you won't think any of these things to think that God ever looks on sin, but if Lot hadn't had this horrid affair with his own daughter, there wouldn't have been any Ruth. Isn't God sovereign? Isn't God sovereign? I've been teasing my son about repeating things sometimes, but I'm repeating now. Well, not only so, I can't tarry here, but let's think again. Lot had another daughter. She gave birth to a son, and he became the father of the Ammonites. Now let's move ahead again. Let's go on from Boaz up through Oded and Jesse and David and Solomon. Now, you know, I was a little amused. I thought of Solomon like Brother Richard said, Brother Hill beat the brush. I think Solomon beat the brush and married every girl that came out. He had 1,000 of them. You sit down and figure, and if you want to figure 50 weeks to a year, he averaged a wedding every 2 weeks for 40 years. That's how long he was king. But he married a girl, and in all of those marriages, he just had 3 children, 2 girls and a boy. One of those boys was named Rehoboam. He became the king over the southern kingdom after it was divided, and Jeroboam took the northern kingdom. His mother's name was Naamah, and of all things, she was an Ammonitess. You see how Lot got into the lineage of Christ? An interesting thing, isn't it? Long ways off, but he did. Well, let's hurry on. Jacob was sent by his father up to Padan Aram to get himself some wives. I told you how they kept things in the family back there. Isaac had married his cousin. Now Jacob marries his cousins. Jacob's father-in-law was an unsavory fellow. I've always thought one of the funniest things in the Bible was how he got his homely daughter off on Jacob, and Jacob didn't know it. But God was in that. Now you think of Laban. Everything was fine with Laban as long as everything was going his way. When he made a bargain with Jacob, Jacob said, "You change my wages 10 times. And if it hadn't been for the God of Abraham, the fear of Isaac, you would have sent me away empty." He was just a fellow that I wouldn't have wanted for a father-in-law. But God made a very interesting decision. Let's take one of his daughters. Her name is Leah. Let's let her be the father of Judah, now the mother of Judah. And it's certainly no compliment when the scripture says it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. That's in Hebrews 7. Because Judah was an unseemly character. Anyway, Laban finds his strange way into the lineage of Christ. Now friends, I want to tell you something. I dare believe that I'm right. I don't believe 90%, I'll say 95% of Christians ever realize how bad they are until God gets hold of them. A man one time was telling me how bad somebody else was. And I said, "Well, Christ had to die for you before you could get saved." "Well, he had to die for everybody." Now you stop and think about it. Jesus Christ had to die for you. Everything he took for you. We're all a pretty rotten mess. If you don't believe it, read Romans 3 or Romans 1. And we'll move on, incidentally, to Judah. Judah was the son of Jacob and Leah, and he, somehow I can't like Judah. He went right along with his 9 other brethren when they were going to kill Joseph and conceal his blood, and then he made a suggestion. "Let's not kill him, let's sell him." And so they sold him, and you can be sure of one thing, Judah pocketed the money. The part of it that was his. Perfectly willing, and I've often thought they cast their brother in the dungeon and sat down and ate their lunch. Weren't they nice, gentle brothers? So considerate. Now, Judah got into trouble. He had a daughter-in-law. I've wondered if his sons followed in his steps. God killed his first son, so he gave Tamar to his other son. God killed him. He said to Tamar, "You stay around now and I'll give you my other son." And it didn't come about. And she probably knew her father-in-law well enough that she thought like this: if I set up this little trap and bait it with myself, he'll fall for it. Now you know, some girls know that their fathers-in-law wouldn't fall for a trap like that. But she seemed to know that it would happen. So she set it up and he fell for it. And oh, he's such a great guy. It becomes evident she's going to become a mother out of wedlock. Bring her forth and let's burn her to death. So here she comes out. She might have said, "Okay, bud, let's die together. Whose is this? Who do all this belong to?" "Yeah, that's right. It's mine. But I was just joking about killing her. I didn't really mean that." Now, isn't it strange that the triune God chose this man to be prominent in the lineage of Christ? Out of him Shiloh was to come. The scepter shall not depart from Judah until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Genesis 49:10. So much for this character, grace. You better thank God for grace. We might not be able to truthfully quote all that Paul said. He said, I am what I am by the grace of God. But then he also said, his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, for I labored more abundantly than they all. I may not be able to quote all of that truthfully, but I am what I am by the grace of God. Now let's think of the other side of the coin. Let's think of Tamar. What a character she must have been. Now, here's another interesting thing. It seems that she was a Canaanite, along with Rahab. If so, Canaan, on whom the curse fell, and Ham get into the lineage of Christ. Interesting, isn't it? You know, I think I'm going to feel at home there. Shows one thing, we're not the only rats that God saved. I think it amuses God a little bit for people to have to open the New Testament and read about Tamar right on the first page. A woman said to Sister Bodie one time, she felt so sorry for Jesus that when he was here, he had to associate with such a low caste class of people. Well, are there any other kind? Now let's take up another character quickly. Let's come back to the father of Boaz. His name was Salmon, called Sala in the Chronicles. And of all the things in the world for an Orthodox Jew to do, he fell for Rahab the harlot. You've heard people say, I don't see what she can see in him, or I don't see what he can see in her. Somebody said he has X-ray eyes. That man must have had X-ray eyes. I thought of Boaz. It's a little bit comical. He had a Canaanite for a mother and a Moabite for a wife. This dear woman finds her place on the first page of the New Testament. And now, as is often the case, when somebody comes from such depth into the things of God, they make a real swing. She and her son, or her husband is little mentioned. When they numbered the people, he wasn't given charge of Judah. He had no place at all. He's scarcely mentioned in the scriptures. He must have been a kind of a backward sort of a fellow, but I will say one thing. Between them, they reared a very fine boy and named him Boaz. So much for that. Let's go ahead to a man by the name of David, and I want to dwell on him a little bit as a personality, as well as in the lineage of Christ. We know his story fairly well, I think, and he sent his army out to fight, and he stayed home. And somebody has remarked, the devil can always find work for idle hands, and if the devil offers you a job, you better turn it down. David went up on the top of his house, and he looked over in a courtyard, and there was a girl bathing herself. And David broke a whole string of commandments. First, he coveted. Paul said, covetousness is idolatry. He broke, thou shalt have no other gods before me. He broke, thou shalt not covet. Before it was over, he broke, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness. Because he tried to make his act appear as belonging to somebody else. And when God had all of this recorded, he knew that it would be used by the opposition all through the years, but somebody has said that God doesn't even hesitate to tell about the warts that are on his people. It's kind of like this. There's no such thing as a panacea. But if you walked up to a man that had TB and he has cancer and he has all of the deadly diseases, and you had a complete cure in your hand, you wouldn't be bothered. Now, it is interesting that most of God's people just don't know what to do with sin in somebody else's life. All they know to do is to either send him to hell or to condemn him heartlessly. God never hesitates to deal with it. He knows how to deal with it. He has a remedy. But anyway, David did everything wrong. He violated every law of friendship. Uriah the Hittite was one of his mighty men, and it's always seemed so dastardly to me to get a man out of town and then have an affair with his wife, especially if that man is your friend. Pretty raw, isn't it? That's what he did. And they both committed sins unto death. About murder, God had just said, thou shalt accept no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. We have to recognize several things: that grace is above law and Sarah is superior to Hagar. According to Galatians 4, the prophet came to David and told him what he had done. Now this morning I want you to know I'm not speaking of discipline or of judgment or of chastening. Those things all have a place in the Word of God, and I'm not dwelling on what God did to David. But I want you to notice this. In the 12th chapter, in the 13th verse, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. You know, those are sweet words. I imagine David never heard sweeter words in his life. On practically all occasions, he would write a psalm. And you know about this, he wrote the 51st psalm. And now, let's put a case before you that is interesting like this. Suppose that the deity would have said, well, now here we have a marriage. It's based on adultery, lust and covetousness. It's based on murder. It's based on theft. It's disgraceful. What can we do about it? All right, here's what was done. God gave, I think it was 5 children, counting the one that died, to this marriage. One of them was Solomon, the ancestor of Christ in the legal line. And the other one was Nathan, the ancestor of Mary. What would you have done about the case? Would you kill David? I wouldn't have wanted him for my king, would you? We don't have any way to know how everybody reacted, but Ahithophel didn't like it. He was grandfather to the girl, Bathsheba. And he abandoned David and went with Absalom. Now, even when God's man is in the wrong, he's still God's man. You know, that's a hard thing to swallow sometimes. God doesn't abandon those that he sets up. If you don't believe it, read the life story of Samson. Until he cut his hair, regardless of what he did, God backed him up. And even after he cut his hair, it began to grow. And one man said, no doubt Samson is burning in hell. I said, why, Samson died in answer to his own prayer. He said he committed suicide. He said, let me die with the Philistines. God answered his prayer. God restored his strength. He was very effective in his death, like Christ was. So God took this incestuous union, not incestuous, I beg your pardon, this illegal union, and then of course it developed into a marriage. Now David had many wives. He had some good wives. One of his wives said, just let me be to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Would any of you girls get married on that basis? I don't think you would. But anyway, he had some good wives. But isn't it a solemn fact to realize that in God's infinite grace, and knowing what people would say, God chose this union to cause the lineage of Christ to spring from it. Now you'll bring up the question, did God approve it? The scripture says the things that David did displeased the Lord. It shows the sovereignty of God. And as he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And if you wanted to challenge God, do you know what I think he would say to you?
follow thou me.
In essence, he'd say, it's none of your business. Peter said, what'll this man do? What is that to thee? Follow thou me. Peter, that's none of your business. Follow me. Good advice, isn't it? Now I turn quickly to a character. He had a place in the lineage of Christ, but that isn't what I want to emphasize to you. In the book of Kings, 2 Kings, in the 21st chapter, there is a man by the name of Manasseh, and he takes the throne after the death of his father Hezekiah, a very godly man. And he was one of the worst men who ever lived. In the third verse, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. Now I'm in 2 Kings 21. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. He built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire. This is a practice of worshiping Moloch. He observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits. That was the devil himself. His emissaries with the wizards wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He set a graven image in the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name. In the ninth verse, he sent prophets to them. They hearkened not. And Manasseh seduced them. Now mark these words. To do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. They were worse than the nations that God said, they're not fit to live. He said, now don't think, he said to Israel, they were going to be the judicial executioners of those nations. Don't think that you're doing it because of your righteousness, but because they're too wicked to live. So Manasseh actually drives God's nation to do worse than the very men that God had destroyed. Furthermore, in the 16th verse, we read this awful indictment. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, and in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, as far as crimes laid to the charge of one man, I don't think of anybody else who has this catalog of crimes laid to his charge. Now, to show you the grace of God, I want to turn to the 33rd chapter of the book of 2 Chronicles. His crimes are listed here again, and there is something else listed about him. The 11th verse of this chapter said, the Lord brought upon him, or them, the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, and the Lord did it, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. Now that was about the way they had to go, about 700 miles. That's a long ways when you have to go afoot. Now notice this. When he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Do you believe that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy? In my opinion, in an overall sense of the Old Testament, I believe this is the worst character that we read about. And he prays, and God hears him. Some time ago, I read the life story of David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Indians in the early days of our country. And there was an Indian, a surly, brutish, devilish kind of a fellow. He killed a young man and went unpunished. And Brainerd began to wish that God would kill him to get him out of the way. And you know what happened? He got saved. Isn't it funny what God can see in something? He's like a great sculptor who can look at a huge piece of marble and all that he can see in that marble if he can just get at it with the tools and the plan. God could see the Apostle Paul and Saul the Pharisee. God could take a profligate like John Newton. Brother Hill will remember the young man that went to him and said he wanted an interview with him, and some had been advocating trying to convert the heathen. And he said to Brother Newton, "I don't believe God expects us. I don't think he'll save the heathen." And Newton said, "Son, if God saved me, you don't need to worry about his saving the heathen. He can save them."
Amen.
And so, if God delivered this man, actually answered his prayer, brought him back from captivity over 700 miles away, I wondered when I was reading this if it wasn't like it was when Napoleon escaped. Is the beast loose again? You know, some people felt that way about him. But God brought him back to his kingdom. What a God of grace we have. No wonder Spurgeon cried, "Grace, grace, thou art a rare jewel," with such feelings of emotion that his wife thought she had a competitor. I turn to the New Testament, and there is one man here that God just let him go. Now, do you ever wonder why God doesn't do something sooner? Why didn't God take that beast of a man called Saul and do something about him before all those people died, before all the men and women were hailed and put into prison? I feel God had a purpose. He wanted that man to become the chief of sinners. And then he wanted to save him so he could say to all the world, "If I saved him, I can save you." I've heard people say, "I'm just too bad for God to save me. I've gone too far." Well, they don't know the scriptures too well. We won't tarry too long here, but in the 8th chapter of the Acts, first verse, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which is at Jerusalem. And in the 3rd verse, Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Now, it didn't matter to him that there were little toddling children clinging to their mothers and crying as they were dragged out. That didn't bother him at all. He was the self-righteous, self-sufficient, arrogant, egotistical Pharisee. I think self-righteousness is one of the most cruel things that there is. In the 9th chapter of Acts, Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he obtained letters to go into other cities. We won't read the whole testimony here just yet. In the 22nd chapter of the book of Acts, the 4th verse, he said, "I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prison both men and women." And in the 26th chapter of the book of Acts, he had this to say, the 9th verse, "Verily I thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which I did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them." I just imagine that there were a lot of people that could never take enough victory to go hear Paul preach. It'd be hard for me to go hear a man preach if it had been his testimony that put my son to death. It'd be hard for me to go hear him. It could be done. There is victory in Christ. And he said, "I compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceeding mad against them, I persecuted them even in strange cities." Go briefly to 1 Corinthians 15. You're all familiar with these texts. I can't give you anything with which you're not familiar. But he made this statement. Last of all, he was seen of me in the 8th verse as one born out of due time. I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. I might throw this in passing. Now, this is my opinion, and I believe the scripture will bear me out. The most valuable thing to God, apart from his Son, in this universe, are his redeemed people. Now, you can think you're not important if you want to. It's all right to sell yourself short. That's your business. But you're important. Amen. And here was a man killing that which God said, he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. We read from the Old Testament. In Galatians 1:23, they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed. Now, isn't it an interesting way how God gets rid of his enemies? Back to the first chapter of 1 Timothy, the 13th verse, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And now quickly to the 9th chapter of the book of Acts again. Now, you think for a moment, how many people were in prison? How many were killed when they were put to death? I gave my voice against them. He seemed to lead the persecution that scattered the church from Jerusalem. He thoroughly consented unto the death of dear Stephen. And when you think about men like David, I remember arguing with an infidel for a couple of hours. I don't know whether I would do that now or not. And I remember his saying, yeah, that old murderer David. Well, he was right. David was a murderer. And when you read about these people, if you didn't know yourself and the truth, you would just say, hell isn't hot enough for them. And eternity isn't long enough for them to suffer. Sometimes you're like a tribe of Indians that I heard about that never heard the gospel. And somebody presented the gospel, and they had learned something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And a few nights later, he began to preach about the crucifixion, and that whole people got up in arms. They wanted to go right now and get those men that killed Jesus. Sometimes you kind of feel like stepping in and doing something yourself, but as somebody said, there are a lot of things that need stoning, but you don't have the authority to stone them. And so we kind of have to leave it. And how did the Lord approach this man? So simply, so gracefully. Saul fell to the earth, and Jesus said, and I imagine the tones were tender. Maybe there was a mild reproof in them. I won't attempt to imitate them and put into them the expression and feelings that Jesus did. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What are you doing this against me for, Saul? And he, trembling and astonished, fell to the earth. And now the Lord didn't say, now, Saul, you do penance for about a year. You go get everybody out of prison that you can. Maybe God wanted him in prison. God wanted Paul to have a thorn in the flesh, and he wouldn't take it away. And I'll tell you this, that if he wants you in prison, he'll get you there. You can't get out till he's ready. God allowed Paul to do this, or Saul. And now he said, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. And he said, what wilt thou have? Who art thou? And he said, I'm Jesus whom thou persecutest. And the Lord simply told him, now you go into town. It'll be told you what you should do. Now that's grace, isn't it? That's remitting all penalty. Friends, when God forgives you, there is no penalty hanging over your head. Now, you're like you had never sinned. You know how hard it is sometimes when somebody has done you a deep injustice. If you have let it grow in your heart and mind as a resentment and a grudge and taken hold like a cancer, very hard to get over it. You can be like one old man that said to me, I can forgive, but I can't forget. One time a man was extremely unkind to Brother Copley. And I said, Brother Copley, what did he say to you? And he blurted it out. He didn't just say it, he blurted it out. Don't want to repeat it, I want to forget it. Best thing to do is to get it out right quick before it takes root and develops into bitterness against somebody. But anyway, Jesus forgave him. Everything was wiped out. Now you can be sure that Paul remembered this the rest of his life. He speaks of it so much. Seems though it was like a whip over his head. I persecuted. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. I persecuted the church of God and wasted it. And yet he said, it's by grace. I'm here. I'm here by grace. I couldn't be here any other way. Now I touch briefly on God's work in you in the 9th chapter of 2 Corinthians. Paul said in the 13th verse, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. Now particularly here the grace that is dwelt on is the grace of giving. By their prayer for you which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. Now think of this assembly. Let's think about it for a moment. Look around the people. Brother Hill spoke to a man from the pulpit last night who had been retrieved. Like a brand from the burning. Had been brought back from the dungeon, so to speak. And when you see these people, and as you look at yourself, what a different attitude you take. I, in my lifetime, met one gangster, Brother Hill. He was a nephew of Pete Barone. Remember the big man that used to come to the camp meeting? And he was a real gangster. The gangsters killed his brother, and he took an oath over his brother's casket, I'll find him and send him along for company. After God saved him, here's what he said. Publicly, in a public meeting, if I could find the man who killed my brother, I'd kiss him. Now that's the grace of God in you. Only God can do this. Only God can change the human heart. In here by nature is hatred, anger, deceit, cheating, covetousness, murder, lying, deceit. Now it's there. Out of the heart proceedeth evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy. All of these come from within. God can come in and plant grace in the heart through a divine nature, the operation of the Holy Spirit, until we're made to sing a debtor to mercy alone. Of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with God's righteousness on my person an offering to bring. The terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience to blood hides all my transgressions from you. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? As the three young men sang so wonderfully last night about amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see.